All right. Exodus chapter 28. We come to the passage of Scripture that is interesting, colorful, and relevant to us, I believe. And what it is chapter 28 talks about the clothing for the priesthood. And in particular, mostly for the high priest. And then in verse 29, we have the dedication and consecration of Aaron and his sons, the priests. Now, you've heard of an Aaronic priesthood, and that was Aaron and his boys started, and it was passed down through generations that the high priest would come from Aaron. You've also heard the Levites referred to as priests. The Levites were assigned later as assistants to the high priest, as assistants to the descendants of Aaron, so that you have Aaron's family as priests and the high priest in particular, and then the Levites also assisting in worship. Now if you're like me, you read a passage like this over the first time and you go, it's just a bunch of details about how this old guy was dressed. What's the big deal about it? Why is it that, you know, we should even pay more than passing attention to it? But I see importance to these two chapters on three different levels. First of all, and most importantly probably, and well, let me just read you in the book of Hebrews. It says this, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. And so here in Hebrews, we find that Jesus Christ is our high priest. Therefore, all of the little details on the stuff that the high priest wore, on the clothes and the decorations that were put on Aaron and on his sons, speak to us. If they're going to symbolize anything, we should look at them and say, maybe these are telling us something about Jesus. And if they are, it's worth looking at. It's worth remembering. It's worth paying attention to. This is more than just a priest back in the old days and what he happened to wear. And so that's important. Secondly, on another level, it's important to us because this speaks to us as we see our high priest, Jesus Christ. And a priest is someone who represents God to the people and someone who represents the people before God. And as such, as we take on roles of leadership in the body of Christ, as we become responsible people ourselves, these characteristics, these qualities, these requirements, this dedication, this is something that is required of those who would serve God. And so obviously, if you're in a position specifically of ministry, for pastors, for children's ministers, for people who would minister in other ways in the body, we look on this and not only see a picture of Jesus, but we also see what should be a picture of us. And then taking it a step further on the third level, every Christian is said to be a priest. Over in Revelation chapter 1, I think about verse 5, it says that we are a kingdom. He has made us a kingdom of priests. It says it again later on with the 24 elders in Revelation around chapter 5, and then again in Revelation chapter 20, making this point that, and this is what's called the universal priesthood of the believers. See, the church traditionally, particularly the Roman church, developed the idea that priests were special people who were to be set apart, different, of kind of a higher caliber than the normal people. And yet, what the Bible teaches is that all Christians are priests. It was a revolutionary idea in the Reformation of the 16th century to suggest that priests aren't just those ordained ones who are playing a special role and they wear special outfits. No, we're all priests. We're all said to be priests. And so that which is required of leaders is required of all of us, because each one of us finds ourselves in a position of being a priest. It may be a priest over our children, over our home, over our family and friends, those who we know. But whoever it is that we represent God to them, and then we go to God for them, Well, we're functioning in that priestly capacity. And so as we look at the characteristics of the high priest, Aaron, and the outfit that he wore, we're seeing, number one, Jesus Christ himself. And that would be enough. If it didn't do anything else, it reminds us of Jesus. But secondly, we see the requirements. When we put ourselves into positions of spiritual leadership, it also helps us as we decide who it is we're going to follow spiritually. Who are those role models that we want to emulate? Who are those people to whom we will go to for advice? When we look, do they share the characteristics, the qualities of our high priest, our great high priest? And then for all of us, realizing, okay, we are universally all together, if we are Christians, we are priests ourselves. We are in that place. We come boldly into the Holy of Holies, beholding God's glory. We are all in that position. Of course, my personal bias is that number two and three should be blended together. The less of a distinction we have between the clergy and the laity, the better off we are. I believe that every one of us, each of us, is called to particular ministries, and we need to fulfill those ministries, and therefore, you can say it's just about Jesus and us, but I think it helps because when we're challenged to positions of leadership, and there are certainly offices within the church, there are certainly ministries within the church where different people fulfill different roles, and this has particular significance to us in that respect. So, chapter 28. He says, "Now take Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar." And it says that he may minister to me. See, there in verse 1, down in verse 3 at the end of the verse, that he may minister to me as priest. And the end of verse 4, that he may minister to me as priest. And it's kind of funny that it doesn't say that they may minister to me as priest. But here he has a picture of a particular priest, of whom Aaron was only a type, of whom Aaron's sons would only be a prefiguring. And so it wasn't a typo that three different times, plus later in the chapter 2 it comes up, that it refers to he rather than they. It wasn't a grammatical error or a typo. But here's what you do. Make holy garments. And of course, holy in the Bible refers to separate and set apart. It also comes from the same root for whole, complete. This is the total package. Here's what we're looking for. Make these garments for Aaron, your brother, for glory and for beauty. So you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make: a breastplate, an ephod, a robe, skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. One more thing about that phrase. It's kind of odd that he doesn't say, so that they could minister to the people, so that they could take on this role and then help the people. And that's kind of what we would expect, because when we think of ministry, when we think of priesthood, we would think of who is it that's taking care of the people, that's shepherding the flock. But it's interesting here, and I think it's an important point to bring up, is that ultimately for all of us, God may give us ministries. God may call us to perform particular roles. I have a role as a pastor of this church. I'm friends with many people and I have a responsibility to them. I'm the dad and the husband in my family. I'm a police chaplain. I have all sorts of roles and all sorts of hats that I wear. But none of them can even hold a candle to the importance of my responsibility to minister to God. It's my personal worship of Him, my relationship with Him, the intimacy that I can have with Him that lays the foundation for me to do a passable job in all those other roles. And if I neglect my ministry to Him, well, then all the other ministries are going to fall apart as well. And so it's important for us to remember, first off, for every one of us, our primary ministry. And it sounds like God's being selfish. Not at all. Because as we minister to Him, He also ministers to us. And as we worship Him, as we offer our praises to Him, we find that He does things in our lives that will allow us, that will make it possible for us to be able to be useful to others as well. But that's not even why He does it. And that is minor compared to the responsibility, the opportunity, the privilege we have of ministering to the Lord Himself. And let's never get so busy with the stuff of ministry that we forget the most important, the highest ministry. The reason that it's all there is for us to have that personal fellowship with Him. So they have these different little pieces of the outfit. It says in verse 4, a breastplate. Now, they're in kind of a funny order. The breastplate actually goes on the outside. Then the ephod is like an apron sort of thing that goes inside of that, or that hangs onto. And then there's a robe that's a tunic that's inside that. And then there's a turban that's a hat. And finally a sash, a girdle that goes around the middle of the outfit. Now, the way this works, first of all, you had underneath the whole thing was this, we're going to see, it's a blue robe. So they'd put that on. It was just a big piece of linen, dyed blue, and it has a hole for the head. It's like a Mexican poncho sort of thing that just slips over you like that. Then on top of that, you have the ephod, it's like an apron. And it was a panel in front, a panel in back. You're going to see there are stones on it and different things. But then there are these two straps. So it's it's just two panels joined by two straps with some chains hooking the breastplate on. So you put on the robe, you put on the ephod, you fasten the breastplate, which was more metal, and you put that on, and it was pretty small, and it had a bunch of jewels on it, as we'll see. And then you wear that thing, the Urim and the Thummim, which we'll talk about in a little bit, go inside that. And then he put a hat on. There was kind of a crown deal that went on the hat. And then he wore a sash or a girdle that wrapped around the whole outfit, kind of held things together, and the breastplate got stuffed into it. So that's the basic outfit. And now let's look at it. The ephod first in verse 5. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen artistically worked. Now remember, these are the same. We were just looking at the tabernacle last week. The same colors keep showing up again and again. And the one difference, most of the fabric in the tabernacle didn't have gold thread. It only had your red, your purple, and your blue, and the linen was white. And again, we talked about the significance of those colors. The fact that in terms of those colors, that the white speaks of the purity. And we liken that white linen, to the perfect life that Jesus lived, as is depicted in the Gospel of Luke. We see the red color represents his sacrifice, the suffering servant, as is kind of depicted in the Gospel of Mark. Purple was the color of royalty, and that represents Jesus as king. And in his demonstration as king, we see that real clearly in the Gospel of Matthew. And then, as there was the blue, the color of heaven, it speaks to us of Jesus Christ as coming from heaven and being God. Now, in the rest of the tabernacle, there's gold on most of the wooden pieces, and that speaks also of his deity, the quality of his deity. So now, in terms of the outfit, they wanted to get all those colors in there, and the blue more representing heaven, the gold representing God, because our high priest is God. So it said, make the ephod of all those colors, fancily woven. And then in verse 7, it shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. So those two straps with two panels. And it's interesting that God went to so much trouble to make these look really nice, to actually use really skilled people in order to do it. And I think a lot of times, because we, and rightfully so, we rebel against, you know, being really snooty and feeling like, oh, you know, we have to have everything be the best and, you know, the nicest, and, you know, nothing's too good for God. And we sometimes get really fancy. And obviously in the tabernacle, that wasn't what God was desiring. But at the same time, we see that God chose to use some people who had developed skills. And he used really fine materials. And God doesn't look down his nose at something that we would maybe call inferior. But at the same time, God can choose to use really quality opportunities as well. I know some people that God uses who really, if you were finding the smartest people to use, these wouldn't be the people that you'd choose. And yet you hear them, sometimes half of what they say doesn't even make sense. But you go, wow, God uses them. So then sometimes we jump to the conclusion that God only wants to use stupid people, that God only chooses to use people who can barely speak English in order to do his will. But then you find somebody like the Apostle Paul, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, educated by Gamaliel. You find someone like the late Dr. Wilder Smith, 4 or 5 earned doctorates, just the most brilliant person I've ever met. And you see, God uses him. See, God has uses for the goat skins and the fancy embroidery. It all comes together and makes a package. So we don't have to apologize for doing the best that we can do. And if the best that you can do is really good because you're very gifted, then great. You do your best. Don't dummy it down. But at the same time, if the best you can do is something that you look at it and you go, it's not that great, that's okay too. All we're asked to do is our best for God. And that's what he wants. He goes on now to the next piece of fabric here, and it says the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. And so the belt or the girdle that went around this ephod, he puts it in reverse order, so you're going to see the robe later, but you have the robe on, the ephod's hung over that, the breastplate goes over that, and the sash, the girdle, holds it all together. It's made of the same material as the ephod. Now, an ephod, it was like a ceremonial vest, and it speaks of authority. And certainly Jesus said, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. And so he has the right. And interestingly, it was only the high priest who was able to wear the authority, who was able to wear the ephod. Now, if you were an assistant priest or something, you didn't do it. And that's a reminder to us that our high priest is the one who has the authority. We don't take that authority to ourselves. He's the only one who does it. We see his heart as we see how he conducts his ministry. So that speaks of authority. The sash, the girdle, that speaks of being ready. It speaks, when we think of the girdle, throughout the Bible many times it talks about girding up your loins. And the idea was they would wear this belt around with a robe on, and when they were going to run or when they were going to fight, when they had something really to do as a servant, they would pull their robe up and stuff it into the belt. It would kind of hold the whole package together. It would hold their whole outfit together. But at the same time, it was something that would allow them to adjust what they were wearing in order to be productive and effective. And so this sash, this belt, speaks to us of being a servant. And, of course, Jesus demonstrated that. Well, none of us will ever forget the picture in John 13 as Jesus sat down with his disciples. And he looked around at them and nobody had washed anyone's feet. So Jesus got up and he, it says, took his robe and stuffed it into his belt. And then he got down and began to serve the disciples and he washed their feet by showing that, hey, of course, he has all the authority in the world. But he led by being a servant. He served first. And this was a reminder to the priests as well, that you're not just here for a ceremony or for a pretty picture, but you're to be a servant. You're to be ready that when it's time, this thing is practical, this outfit works, you can stuff it into the belt and you can get down there and actually do the work yourself. You can actually be a servant. And if we don't do that as he did, Jesus said, you can't. It's not, he said, among you, it's not supposed to be like the Gentiles. Because if you want to be great, then you need to be a servant. He said, if anybody comes after me, deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. See, Jesus served and then said, you're supposed to do the same thing. Philippians chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. See, being a servant. But it's interesting that it makes a point to say that this belt that they would gird themselves with was made of the same material as the authority. And see, that's what's radical about Jesus, is he had all that authority and yet he was also willing to serve. Every other person who had authority would have people serving them. Jesus never had people following him around and taking care of him. He took care of all the people. He didn't have everyone waiting on him hand and foot. He was constantly waiting on the people. That was what he was like. And so again, the same fabric. Then it says, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. With the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You should set them to settings of stone and settings of gold. And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. Thou shalt also make settings of gold again, and you'll make two chains of pure gold like braided cords and fasten the braided chains to the settings. So you have the ephod, you have the belt that goes around it. They are made of white linen with gold and blue and purple and red embroidered into them, really nice. And now you take these two panels of the ephod and you hook them together with straps. You have gold chains hanging on them, which is going to fasten the breastplate to it. But you have these two onyx stones, two matching stones. One goes on each shoulder, and in that stone is engraved the names of all the 12 tribes of Israel, from the oldest to the youngest. The 12 sons of Jacob are listed in those stones. And we're going to see a little bit later, and I'll come back and talk about that, but the whole point of being on the shoulders, and even it says that Aaron will bear their names before the Lord. And Aaron, by having God's people, representative of God's people on his shoulders, it reminds us of the fact that, first of all, Jesus, he'll bear us up. He carries us. He has us. He's doing the work. It's not our burden to carry, but we need to remember that he's carrying us, he's bearing us. You put something on your shoulders if you want to really get some strength into it. And ultimately, he bore us when he bore the cross. When the cross came across his shoulder, and he carried that to Mount Calvary. That was heavy, that was done because of our sins. And so, God's people on God's shoulders. And at the same time, the reminder to us, those who would serve God, those who would serve his people, the people aren't there to bear us, to carry us. We're there to carry the weight, to bear the burden. We want to lift burdens off of God's people. We want to reach out to them and support them and strengthen them. And our work is to support them, and our work is to support each other. So they have these onyx stones on the shoulders. And then he says, you shall make the breastplate of judgment, or literally the breastplate of decisions. Artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod, you shall make it gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen you shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square, a span shall be its length. That's from your into your little finger to into your thumb when you spread your hand out. So it's like a span by a span. And you shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This will be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be accorded to the 12 tribes. Now, I'm not going to go into speculating on the significance of each of these 12 different stones. I've read chapters of people who do. I don't think it's really the point. The point is, here you have the children of Israel, each represented by a different stone. And they're on the breastplate, which we're going to see. It's called the decision-making part of the outfit. You're going to see later the Urim and the Thummim are put there. But at this point, this is something that is worn on the front. It's fastened to the ephod. And 12 stones, beautiful stones, representing each of them representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, we can certainly see how the priest would want to go in and have those 12 tribes of Israel right there. But Jesus himself, we see such a, as we look at the church and how he composed the church, notice that just a minute ago, it was saying that there were two onyx stones that each had six tribes engraved on. Those were the same. But these, they're all different. And this is something that's just incredibly beautiful about the church. It's beautiful about Israel, but it's beautiful about the church as a whole. And here's the deal. What makes each of those stones different, really? Well, the only way you see a jewel is for it to be in the light. None of them look like anything in the dark. But because each one, a little different shape, a little different texture, they reflect the light in a little different way. So each stone has its own beauty to it. Each stone has its own individual characteristics and techniques that when you look at it, each of them reflecting the light in a way that only it can do. A jasmine or a beryl or a diamond, they all look different. They're all beautiful when the light hits them. Now, God's church, our friends, our people, all of us together, we are all different. I don't know if you noticed that, but we are so different. Some more different than others. But the fact is, we're all different people. Now, if I decide that everyone needs to be like me in order to be beautiful, in order to be desirable, then I miss out on so much that God wants to do. And I find the older I get, the more people I meet, the more I appreciate, especially that everyone in the body of Christ isn't like me, because I certainly wouldn't want that to happen. But the more I begin to appreciate, people who are very different. Because each person shows, manifests, reflects a little different facet of who God is. God is so complex. God is so broad and deep and high and wide that you can't just look at one person and get it about God. It takes a lot of different people to become His body, to really show who He is. That's why Paul said, he prayed that you would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know His love, even though it passes knowledge. What that tells me, and I've seen this so many times, every time I meet someone who I go, this person's very different, instead of saying, I want to avoid that person because they're so different, I go and I pray and I go, God, what do you want to teach me about yourself? Because of the way this person is, especially if it's someone that I need to relate to, especially if it's someone that I need to be involved with. God, can you help me to see something about your character in this person? Because they may be a missing link to allow you to see finally the totality of who God is. You know, and so it's great. Now, at the same time, like the two stones on the shoulder with the 12 names engraved in them, there are a lot of ways in which we're all alike. There are a lot of ways. You meet a new Christian. You've never met them before. You might be halfway around the world and you meet a Christian and you go, wow, we have things in common. You can almost sometimes look at a stranger and go, I bet that person's a Christian. I just feel this communion with them. It just feels so natural. And there are some times when we get together with some of our Christian friends and we just go, wow, the fellowship, it's so awesome. It's so neat to be around people who are like-minded. It's so good to be around people who understand what we understand, who are the same as we are. Other times we get together and we go, wow, we're so different. But that's the way God's people are. That's the way He works. That's what it takes to be His body. That's what's required for us to really see Him as He is that He's going to have to show us a lot of different angles. And so each of these stones representing God's people, all different, but at the same time, all the same. In some ways, just so unified. In other ways, incredible diversity. And it sounds like, to talk about unity and diversity together sounds like a contradiction. But it isn't at all. Because there is something that binds us together where we are all in the same boat together and we're all alike. We're all brothers and sisters. But at the same time, there are some things about us that, you know, they say opposites attract, but boy, sometimes it seems like they repel. It just seems like, this person just is just, some of you maybe have a kid like that. And one of your kids starts growing up and go, huh? Where did you come from? How did you even get in this family? You clash with everything that we're all about. And we go, what happened? Well, that's God at work. At the same time, you're family. And we are to be together and we are to appreciate each other. And we are to look for the beauty and the glory in each other. We are to look at each other and see the reflection of our Lord, the light as he shines. And honestly, we don't have a right. No one has a right to lead unless they're willing to serve and unless they're the kind of people who are willing to appreciate differences. As a leader, I can't tell you, you need to be like me. I'm not even going to suggest to you, here's how you should be. I want you to hear from God. And if you find that you are so different that you don't even belong in this church, that you're sitting there going, I don't know, everybody else seems to be liking this, but this seems stupid to me. It's a waste of my time. That's okay. No hard feelings. You can try finding somewhere else where you fit in better. But I hope that you and I hope that we, that all of us, can look at each other and not right away say, okay, this is very different. I'm out of here. I mean, I'm never going to hang on to anyone. I go, please stay, please stay. For me, honestly, the easiest thing for me is if everyone who wasn't like me would just leave. This would be so easy. This job would be a piece of cake. And everyone would laugh at my jokes and no one would be offended. But that's not what the body of Christ is supposed to be like. Several years ago, when I was in seminary, it was becoming the popular thing to say that for a church to be healthy and for it to grow, it needs to be homogeneously grouped. That is, it's not saying it's a homosexual church. It just means that you need to get a bunch of people who are alike and put them in church. So the big rage in those days was, well, every ethnic group needs its own church. And every age group needs its own church. And every cultural situation needs its own church. So the ideal thing, they thought, hey, walk into a church and you look around and go, wow, everybody's here. Everybody here is 22 years old and the music sounds like it. And you go, this is great. And you walk in and if you're a little older, you go, I feel out of place. And that was the theory. That was what I was taught church was supposed to be like. But the Bible teaches us something so differently than that. And it's something that I appreciate so much about our church is that I look around and I see every kind of person imaginable, all ages, different ethnic backgrounds, different economic strata, all of that. And that's what God wants to do with his church. It's supposed to be like this. This is our testimony to the world. Look at all the assortment of characters that we have. Look at how many different ways we can reflect the light. So we have people who just love to go down to the mall and witness and start sharing. But we also have people in our church who would think, I'd be so humiliated to do that. In fact, if I see some of our people down there and I'm just going to the movies, I get embarrassed. Oh, God, please don't recognize me. That's okay. Is it kind of weird to go approach strangers and start sharing the gospel with them? Absolutely. But we have some people who are so weird, they like to do that. They enjoy talking to strangers. There are different types of music that people in our church like. So our worship group does a great job of doing different styles of music. So it may hurt your ears one time, and the next week it may be so slow it's putting you to sleep. But sooner or later we're going to hit you right where you are, and you're going to hear something that you like. And that's what the church is all about. That's why we don't try to make let's all go to Villa Valencia this Sunday. Or let's all go to Mexico. Or let's all go teach Sunday school. You know, no, it's, hey, God has made each of us individually. And we need to appreciate the differences, accept who he has made us, and reflect him the best we can as the kind of person that he has made us, and listen to his voice as to what he wants us to be. And I think that this is beautifully depicted in this, and God did this on purpose. He didn't want a bunch of clones. He wanted individuals. Remember, the thing that made it possible for us to accept Jesus Christ in the first place was the fact that he created us with a choice. That he made us so that we didn't have to do it. And often we think, I was speaking at a retreat this last weekend and a kid came up to me and he was saying, the hardest thing I have to answer to non-Christians is, Why did God make people with a choice when he knew a lot of them were going to choose wrong and were going to end up going to hell? How could God love people and let them go to hell? And I hear that question over and over again. But understand this. And as I explained to him, I said, look, what would be the alternative? A world without choice? A world without... We would be robots. But not only that, think of what we wouldn't have. You could never have love. Because you can't love if you have no choice to also not love. We would never have loyalty, bravery, fellowship. Everything that we admire would be gone. And God, in his genius, created a world that took a huge risk. And the risk was the people that he loves, some of them aren't going to make it. But what he does is he covers the span, and we are as different as we could be. And he says, I have your names engraved on the matching stones, and I have each of you engraved on an individual stone too. And that is who you are. And they're both special to me. They both represent the people that I love, the people that my son died for. So, where are we? That's the breastplate of judgment, the stones that are on it. Make chains hanging down from the breastplate and rings of gold to hold the thing together. Run these chains through the gold circles. And so then let's skip down to they shall, verse 28. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod, using a blue cord so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. So fasten the breastplate on. And so Aaron, and the breastplate again has those stones, those colored stones. So you strap it on with these rings and chains, and it's there, right here, right in front, about this big, hanging on top of the ephod. And it says, so, in verse 29, so Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place as a memorial before the Lord continually. So all of these different colors, they weren't there for decoration. They were there as a memorial so that when Aaron went in to the holy place, when he went in to offer sacrifices, when he went in to worship, as a memorial, he held the children of Israel, all of their differences, close to his heart. They were right there. And you guys, if we could even begin to understand how much God loves us, how much our high priest keeps us close to his heart, even when we feel far away, even when things happen and we go, God, where were you when this happened? Understand this, he will not forget us. He never forgets us. And he keeps his people in the closest place to his heart that they can possibly be. And that's what Aaron did with these stones. And that's a beautiful picture of God's love for us, Jesus' love for us. He says in one place that he said, I will never forget you. It's over in it's in Isaiah, I think around 48, 49. He says, if a nursing mother is going to forget her kid, well, even I'm not going to forget you, even if that. And he said, I have engraved your names on the palms of my hands. He won't forget. He said, I carved your name, who you are, on the palms of my hands. What was engraved on the palms of his hands? Nail prints. And ultimately, as he remembered us, as he loves us, as he cares for us that much, he not only holds us in his heart, but he bears on his hands a carving of how much he really thinks of us and how much he really loves us. Our names engraved. And so it says, you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. The Urim and the Thummim, we don't know exactly what it is. It means literally lights and perfections. One thing we're pretty sure that it wasn't is magic glasses. That's what Joseph Smith said they were and allowed him to read hieroglyphics in English. That's pretty far-fetched. They seem to be something that was used in making decisions. Because, again, it's called, you know, as he says here, the breastplate of judgment, literally the breastplate of decisions. Somehow the Urim and the Thummim were two stones that the light of the other stones, probably the light would reflect on the lights of the other stones and then reflect to the Urim and the Thummim in such a way that it would indicate, I don't know if it would be just yes or no, if it could spell something out, but in some way the Urim and the Thummim were involved in deciding what God's will was for something. It'd be great if we had them today. We'd definitely sell them in the store, because wouldn't it be nice just like have a magic eight ball kind of thing? Oh God, what do you want me to do next? And oh yeah, but that's kind of what the Urim and the Thummim were. I think it's significant, I think it's interesting that as the children of Israel were closest to his heart, the Urim and the Thummim also there. If we have people close to our heart and realize we are close to God's heart, it becomes much easier to know what to do. Making decisions becomes much easier. But it's really dangerous when you put someone in leadership who doesn't have people close to their heart, who is making decisions either just from their head or just from reaction or just sort of out of whatever I feel like doing at the moment. Dangerous thing to take on that authority, to take on that position, and then not have people close to your heart. Not just have a love for God's people. And so if you want to be used by God, if you want to serve God, if you want to be involved in ministry, one of the first things that we need to do for all of us, and this isn't something that you just either you are or you aren't. I think every person I've ever known who was involved in ministry, at one point, during certain times, oh, their hearts just burned for the people. At other times, they're cold and unfeeling and they're not thinking of the people at all. And believe me, I've come into that category sometimes. I hope not for a whole day or a week or a month or something, but you know, I don't know, because it's hard to see it when it's happening to you. You only see it later when you go, what was I doing? Why was I not loving God's people the way I'm supposed to? Now, a lot of things will work against us really caring for God's people, being available to them and loving them. Well, sometimes we just have to step outside of ourselves. I know for me, believe it or not, I'm a real shy person. I'm not comfortable just coming up and, you know, hanging with anybody or something. I can get, coming up here and doing this isn't that hard for me, but actually showing up and visiting someone that I don't know. Sometimes someone will ask me to go visit somebody at the hospital and I don't know the person and I just have to show up there. I don't know if they're going to want me there or not. What do I say? Often when I get called out to an emergency, I'm thinking, what am I going to say? I don't even know what to do and I get nervous and you know, it's just, but if God's people are close enough to your heart, you suck it up and you remember, oh, this is what it's all about. Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. So that's what I'm going to have to do. So we force ourselves, and many of you will have to, but it has to be from the heart. It's important for us to remember that what he loves, his people, it's not his things. Sometimes when we hear of somebody, oh, ripping off God, you know, a lot of times we watch shows about these evangelists making millions of dollars and something within each of us just goes, that's so sickening. How can they rip off God? But let me tell you something. And I agree. I look at it. I go, oh, somebody's stealing from God. That's terrible. But there's something way worse than that. I'm sure of it. And that is someone who abuses people, someone who hurts people, someone who ignores people, someone who doesn't reach out and love God's people. Why? Because if we lose all the money, that means nothing to God. It's not a big deal to him. He doesn't care about buildings. He doesn't care about bank accounts. He doesn't care. That stuff is like the least important thing to him. Not that it's completely unimportant. He has a lot to say about how we handle money. And so I don't want to give you the impression, oh, just, you know, forget it. It's no big deal. Go ahead and steal all you want. And next time the offering comes around, grab a handful. God doesn't care. But the point is, all of the things we do with our money, most of it involves things that will be destroyed someday. Most of it involves purchasing things that moth and rust can decay and thieves can break in and steal. But those people that are around you, in fact, that person, the bum out in the gutter, the person who's the most disgusting person that you can think of in this world, that person was created in the image of God. And so often we think, oh, it's great to get away from the city, get out in the country, get off in the woods and look at the beautiful trees, look at the stars, listen to the babbling brooks. And I just feel so close to God when I'm out here. I know what you're saying. And it is great to get alone with God out in nature. But understand that babbling brook, that beautiful tree, those stars in the sky, none of that stuff was created in God's image. But the most despicable person that you've ever met was. And so we have to decide, who am I going to remind myself that people are to be closest to my heart because they're closest to his heart. And then can I look around, can I see the other people who are here and say, I see a beauty in you, and I'm going to hold you close to my heart, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to hold you up before the Lord, and I really care about what you're going through because you're close to his heart, and I want to represent him as a priest. And so you're going to be close to my heart. I'm going to care about you. And how am I going to get through two chapters? So there's the Urim and the Thummim. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. So the blue, the robe that goes underneath, that full robe, was all of blue. And that's really to remind us that Jesus came from heaven. And he's going to heaven. This is where he came from. This is where he's going. Remember when he girded up his loins in John 13? It said right before he did that, it says, and Jesus, knowing from whence he came and knowing where he would return, girded up his loins and washed the disciples' feet. And so for us, underneath it all, we need to remember, and it'll change our perspective on everything if we remember that simple little old song, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. Angels beckon me from heaven's golden shores, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh, Lord, you know. Well, never mind. I won't do the whole song. But the idea that, hey, we're connected to heaven. Jesus was, and we are because he's adopted us. And underneath everything else, all of what people see, all that we do, underneath all of that should be the reminder that everything that we see that's temporary, it's not so important. All of the things that we look around and they're permanent, they're eternal, well, that's what matters. So on the robe with the head hole in the middle of it, it says, and it even mentions that it has a woven binding all around the opening, like the opening in the coat of mail, so that it doesn't tear. So it's a little reinforced there. And upon its hem, you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet. These three colors again, all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around, a golden bell and a golden bell and pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. And it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, that he may not die. So at the bottom of this blue garment, this inner robe that went down below the knees, there were bells alternated with these little pomegranates, these little fruits. Pomegranate, I won't go into it, but if you think about it, you see what a beautiful picture of God and Jesus and his love and all, because number one, it's red, and the inside of a pomegranate is like blood red, very, very red. It stains. As little kids, we used to squirt those seeds at each other, and if you had a white t-shirt on, it would ruin it. You couldn't get it out. Speaking of the blood of Jesus Christ. Also, the pomegranate has more seed than any other fruit by far. You open a pomegranate up, it's almost all seed. And so I think of Isaiah 53 when it says that it pleased the Lord to crush him because he would see his seed. He would see how much would come forth, how much would grow forth from who he is. The bells ringing, making a sound. Well, if you were in there and you did something wrong, you died. So they kept a rope around their ankle, tradition says. And if the bells quit ringing after a while, you knew they were dead and you hauled them out. And that's why it says, in case he dies, so that he may not die. Now, the pomegranates were between the bells so the bells wouldn't be clanging against each other and it wouldn't be too noisy. But the bells and the pomegranate, I think, depict in an interesting sort of way the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. Because as they are spaced out, there's a balance there. But the gifts of the Spirit, the Spirit is one that you know he's there and you hear him like the wind, Jesus told Nicodemus. But it's kind of, as long as you hear it, you know things are going okay. If you're not experiencing the Holy Spirit's work in your life, bells quit ringing. Things aren't happening. As when the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, it says, being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Being filled with the Spirit is being filled with melody, being filled with music. And so, again, these bells representing the Spirit and the pomegranates probably representing the fruit of the Spirit as well. So it says, then make the robe blue. We said that, the bells and the pomegranates. And verse 36, you shall also make a plate of pure gold and engrave on it like the engraving of a signet, holiness to the Lord. And you shall put it on a blue cord, so it'll be on the turban. It'll be on the front of the turban. So it shall be on Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things which the children of Israel hallow and all their holy gifts. And it shall always be on his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. You shall skillfully weave the tunic. Going back to that. Okay, up on the turban, it was a gold plate and it just said holiness to the Lord. And it was holiness, it was God's holiness, his completeness, his purity that always was on the mind of Jesus. That was his life. And for us, when people see us, for us, the major drive of our lives as we serve God should be his holiness, maintaining his holiness, doing things right, doing things in a balanced way. Doing things in a proper, healthy way. Holiness to the Lord should be just right there in the very front of our head. And he goes ahead and says, make the stuff, skillfully. And then Aaron's sons, verse 40, you shall make tunics. And they didn't get to wear all the fancy stuff. And a lot of the times, Aaron only wore this major outfit in chapter 28 for special occasions during their normal daily things. They wouldn't wear it and the kids couldn't wear it. For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics and you shall make sashes for them. So they are to be covered and they are to be servants as well. And you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. By the way, to anoint them, consecrate them, sanctify them is... In chapter 29, which apparently we'll do next week. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. So they got these linen underwear. And they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. This speaks of... And it wasn't worn with the high priest because it's not necessary for Jesus. But for us, as we serve him, this fancy underwear that they had to put on to kind of protect them kind of speaks of the fact that we need to not just worry about how we look where people can see us. That we don't just worry about what our life is like out in front of people. Frankly, it's pretty easy to fool people. It's pretty easy to keep people believing that you're okay. But what happens underneath all of that, to still have that integrity, to still have that covering, to still realize, hey, I want to take care of the areas of my life where nobody sees it but God. I don't want to find myself in a position where I'm showing up to minister and somehow I've been pantsed. Somehow I bend over and, oh, it ruins everything. And in ministry... Just like it was for them, and it's true for all of us today, if we don't take care of the secret things, if we don't take care of our own personal, intimate relationship with the Lord, if we don't deal with the sin that's in our life that no one sees, sooner or later it'll kill you. It'll kill your ministry. So many people just get completely stuck on a shelf from what God wants to do because they've got all the outside taken care of, but they're not taking care of what's on the inside. And that's dangerous now as it was then. And then he says, they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, when they come near the altar, that they don't incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him. So this is something, these aren't just things that were to be done in those days with the tabernacle. Later with the temple, there were still requirements. Today, these kind of qualities, this kind of lifestyle, this is what we should all aspire to. And I'd encourage you sometime, just look through this passage again and think of the significance of as many of the things as you can think of. And maybe you'll come up with other things. Wow, that reminds me of where God tells us to be this way. And then look and say, God, I want to be one of your priests. You say, ultimately in Revelation, that's how we're identified. And so, Lord, I want to be qualified. I want to be wearing that which I need to wear. I want to have the characteristics and traits. I want to do the things that you tell me to do so that I can legitimately represent you to your people and so that I can represent your people to you in a way that's effective and real. It's all held together with that servanthood, And remember what Paul said the girdle was in the whole armor of God? First thing he says, put on, it's truth. And it's that honesty, it's that ability to say, okay, God, here is who I am, here is where I stand with you, I don't have anything to hide, I just want to be your priest. I just want to worship you, I want to love you, I want to serve you if you can do that. I'm different, but that seems to be okay with you. Sometimes my difference bugs everyone else I know, but God, you seem to say that it's okay with you. God's the one person who will never be offended by us. He loves us that much. He holds us that close to his heart. So are we going to put God's people close to our heart? Are we going to hold the package together with truth? Are we going to represent those qualities of godliness, those qualities of servanthood and sacrifice, the qualities that belong to heaven, those qualities of royalty, that as a kingdom of priests, that's how we ought to look. Those, you know, when you find people in your life, and you will find them, and they aren't always going to be famous, well-known people, but you will find people in your life that when you look at what a priest is supposed to be, you'll go, wow, I know somebody like that. Treasure those kind of friends. Encourage those kinds of relationships, because it rubs off. Because you realize God blesses those people who serve him in the way that he tells you to serve them. And that's what he desires for all of us. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank you so much for being our high priest. That you didn't just tell us, here's what we have to do and make us go figure it out using the manual. But Lord, you demonstrate to us all of these qualities. We look at Aaron as he was dressed. And we see that really all he was doing was posing for a picture of you. Lord, we thank you so much for being our high priest, for going ahead of us. Lord, help us to live up to that title, a kingdom of priests. Help us, Lord, to represent you well. Help us to appreciate the differences in each other. And Lord, as we look around at other members of the body of Christ and other churches with whom we might differ, that we will look, that we will see your light reflecting in a way that we didn't notice before. Seeing an aspect of your beauty that we haven't seen. Give us your eyes to see those who are close to your heart and to hold them close to ours. In Jesus' name, amen. In the next chapter, as we'll see next week, it talks about the consecration of the priests and all the sacrifices to purify the priests. And this is equally important. This chapter 28 was preliminary. Chapter 29, and it won't take us this long to get through it. We're going to go through it pretty quick and cover a few other chapters. But sacrifice is what it's all about. And as we, here at the end of our service, we're going to just take a few minutes to partake in communion, the body and blood of our Lord. We're going to see next week in chapter 29, early on, the wine, the bread, the significance, the body and blood of our Lord. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do. We celebrate who he is, his body that was broken for us, his character that served us, his blood that was shed for us. And in chapter 29, it's a pretty bloody chapter, sacrifice after sacrifice that had to be done constantly. You walked into the tabernacle, there was that red paint all the time. And it was a constant reminder of what they couldn't know in the Old Testament, but what's been accomplished for us today. Christianity isn't a bloody religion anymore. Judaism was. Christianity, the blood's been shed and it's over. And all we have to do is remember what he did for us. And that's what we do now as we partake in communion. So I'd invite the guys to come up and pass the stuff out and we'll sing a song.